So exciting to hear about what's happening, and we look forward to hearing the stories when you guys return. ECC family, can we continue to pray for these ones as they go? Remember them in your prayers over these next 7 weeks. I believe in making use of good resources, so ladies, I hope you took note. We have a young man who has a call for women's ministry, so if you could keep Matt in mind for any future events that come up, I think that would be important. We're starting our new series this morning. And so, church family, it's time for us to have the talk. Parents, inevitably, at some point, you should have the talk with your kids, and you will have the need to have the talk. Can I encourage you this morning? You need to talk to your kids about this. There are many distorted, misinformed opinions about the subject of sex, and they need to hear from you about this important topic. Now, in going into this as pastors of this church, we're very well aware that this is a sensitive subject. We don't go into this lightly. But as a church family, it is also important that we discuss this powerful topic. Why? Simply because God cares about it deeply. And that alone means it's important that we discuss it. So the purpose of this series is not to be catchy. It's not to draw attention, but it's instead to challenge us towards what would God say about this. Our culture is sex-crazed. You can't watch TV for more than 3 minutes without some type of sexualized scene or innuendo. With the minor note, unless you're watching a hockey game, which, wives, is why you should encourage your husbands to watch more hockey. If there's nothing else you pull out of this message, take that nugget and bring it home. All right. According to surveys done by Lauman, Gagnon, Michaels, and Michaels, apparently they want to share the last name, 54% of men think about sex every day or several times a day. 43% a few times per month or a few times per week, and less than 4% once a month. Women, on the other hand, 19% think about sex every day or several times a day. 67% a few times per month or a few times per week, and 14% less than once a month. If sex is thought about this much, I think it's important, and I think it's something we need to talk about. Sex is an important part of our lives, and with that, as followers of Christ, we need to understand that sex has to do with living our life for Jesus. So can I ask you a set of questions this morning? What does God have to do with sex? Or if I can ask the question in a different way, what does sex have to do with God? For you this morning, maybe those questions seem odd and don't seem to jive. Maybe it's a different question than you've ever been asked. Perhaps, like many, to you, the word sex has more of a dirty connotation, and the concept of God or holiness just does not seem to mix with that subject. I hope today, as we intro this series, that perhaps we can begin to understand an answer to those questions. I want to preface this morning's message with the fact that we are not going to be able to dive into everything, into its mentality. Not into the totality of everything on this subject. And over the next 5 weeks, or 4 weeks after this week, we will get a little deeper in some specifics. But I want to encourage you, this is hopefully a start for some of you if you've never thought about this. Will you join me just as we pray as we start this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you care about every part of our life. So, Lord, as we talk about this subject, perhaps a subject that's awkward for some of us, that makes us uncomfortable, perhaps a subject for some of us that just brings forth feelings of shame. God, I pray today, may your Holy Spirit be here to gently prod and speak to our spirit. Lord, teach us more what it is to live for you. May this subject that sometimes hides in the shadows come into the light today. Guide my words, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a few things I want us to look at this morning. First question is this: what does God think of sex? I believe it's important that we let God speak for himself. So I'm not going to just come up with my own ideas of what God thinks of sex, but instead let's look to his word. Church, when we need answers, we don't just look to what the popular opinion is. Let's look at God's word. What does God think of sex? So the first thing is, he created it. And in so doing, viewed it as good. Genesis 1, 27, 28 reads this: so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to break the code here. Be fruitful and multiply. Do we all know what that means? Do I need to spell it out? Marlo says, break it down. Be fruitful and multiply. God's saying, have sex. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God not only permits sex, he created it. He commands it and he blesses it. In the Torah, there are 613 commandments. But the very first commandment that God gave to man was to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:31 echoes what we see in 27 and 28. God saw all that he had made and said it was not just good, but it was very good. Contrary to perhaps what maybe some of you believe, God not only permits sex, he created it, he designed it, and he views it as very good. What does God think of sex? Part B, he created sex to help us experience the mystery of the oneness relationship and reflect God's image. Again, in Genesis 1:27, we see that God made man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. God creates man and woman as reflections of the image of himself. And his first command after doing that is for them to engage in a sexual embrace. For those of you who are not familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity as we talk about God, perhaps you've heard it in church. We talk about Jesus. We talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk about God the Father. We're speaking of one person, one being. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they are one. Mankind was made in the image of God. Ephesians 5:31-33 says this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In the action of sex, we see that the two become one. Two become one flesh. There is a unity of body and spirit that gives us a glimpse of the unity that was in the Godhead itself. See, we were created in the image of God, and in our true creation, we were made to reflect that image in our own life. Now, let me be clear. The oneness of the Godhead, the oneness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is not a sexual oneness. But rather, than the one flesh is a shadow of the oneness of God, in whose image we are created. So where does this notion of sex being bad come from? If God created it, if he views it as very good, if he made it so that in that very action we can reflect his image, where does this notion come from that sex is dirty or sex is bad? First thing, it does not come from the Bible. Again, the Bible calls God the creator, and the creator called his creation good. There's nowhere in the Bible that you're going to find that it says sex is bad. You're going to see things spoken about sex out of context, but never is it said sex is bad. In fact, his created is good. The idea that sex is inherently bad doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from an ancient practice called Gnosticism, which taught that the creator wasn't God, but a lesser being who made a botch of things. Gnostics thought of the spirit as good and bodies as bad. So even back in the practice of the early church, this doctrine began to come out, because the idea that anything that was of this life, anything that was of flesh and blood, was bad. And the spirit was separate from the body, and the spirit was good. And so even at that point, there began to be this understanding that maybe sex is not good because it's of the flesh. That's a very surface level understanding of what sex is. So that's a second thing to note. There's the practice of Gnosticism that came into the church, in the early church. But this idea of sex being bad, I believe, also really stems from a dichotomy between the values of Scripture, the true values of a Christ follower, and the values of our culture, and the very understanding of what sex is. See, there is a different understanding of sex, and with that, it leads to a different value on it for Christians. A cultural definition of sex is a physical act of pleasure, good when done between consenting individuals. Used to be consenting adults. To be honest, that's starting to shift in our culture. And the definition now is more consenting individuals, for the purpose of experiencing personal pleasure. Webster's dictionary's definition of sex is a physical activity in which people touch each other's bodies, kiss each other, etc. They didn't feel they need to go into more detail, so I won't either this morning. Physical activity that is related to and often includes sexual intercourse. See, Christianity, as opposed to our culture, has a higher view of what sex is. And it has a higher view than any other religion on earth. That's why it also has the strictest rules about it. Anything that is believed to be so important that a creator created it and viewed it as good and made it so that in it you could reflect the very image of God, something that was of that high importance has to be handled carefully. That's why often Christians are known for having the most quote-unquote rules about sex. These rules are often viewed by those who don't know God as simply a killjoy or his dislike of sex altogether. The truth could not be any more different. Christian prohibitions against certain sexual practices aren't based on a reactive moralism in an effort to keep us from having fun. It's quite the opposite. They're based on how we can flourish in our God-given humanity and how we best reflect that image of God in us. To Christians, sex is a big thing because it is a big thing to God. No one on this earth, no person should appreciate and love sex more than a Christ follower. Because no one should hold higher value for what sex is than a follower of Christ. Yet the reality is that a different understanding of sex leads us to that questioning of, or that question of wondering, what exactly makes good sex? The only way to get something bad out of something good is to spoil it. If you read through Scripture, you realize that's what Satan is an expert in. He takes creation, he takes what God made to be good, and he twists it and spoils it. To see why something isn't good, all you have to look is for what ruins it. This morning, I don't want to really focus on what can make sex bad, what can take it down that wrong path. That's something that we will cover a little bit in the weeks to come. But I more want to focus on what is the good intent that God designed sex for. So to start, let's look first at the purpose of sex. Why did God create sex? What is its purpose? So there's a few purposes this morning that I want us to walk through on. Number one, we see in that verse again that we read in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. And that is procreation, producing offspring. Again, we were called to be fruitful and multiply. The Creator himself creates in us. We reflect that image of the Creator. This is often something that's so twisted in our world today. In fact, procreation is oftentimes looked at as sometimes a negative part of sex. If you ever take a sex ed course at a high school, you'll hear a very negative point when it comes to procreation. It's okay for you to have sex, just make sure that you protect yourself, because wouldn't that be horrible if you had a child that came out of it? See, we're so twisted in our perspective and context of sex that we've taken what was actually a purpose of sex and have almost taken it as a negative in some pockets of our culture. Procreation is one purpose that comes out of sex, that like our Creator, we can create. Now, I want to make a special note here, because sometimes, especially in Christian circles in the past, in the church, we have made people feel ostracized who are unable to procreate. What is the purpose of sex if I am not able to have children? Does that mean that I am broken? Does that mean that I can no longer reflect God's image? Does it mean that sex no longer serves a purpose for me? I want to point out that this is only one of the purposes of sex. And you can still have a wonderful, loving, purposeful sex life, even if you are unable to conceive children. That does not mean that you no longer are a full person. In fact, if you read through Scripture, you'll see that there were many that were not able to conceive. That did not mean that God did not love them. It did not mean that they were broken and unable to be a whole person. But procreation is one of the purposes of sex. Second purpose we see is pleasure. And if you'll note on the screen, I put a little asterisk beside this. Proverbs 5, 18 to 19 says, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love." Throughout the Song of Solomon, we see the description of an intimate sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. God celebrates the pleasure of sex. Again, he created it and in that made it pleasurable. It's not by coincidence. God designed it that way. Again, I want to point out, though, that pleasure is only one thing. And pleasure is a byproduct, not a sole purpose in itself of sex. It is an outgrowth of the things that are more important. If you pursue pleasure in sex for its own sake, two things happen. First, eventually the pleasure disappears. Second, it steers you wrong because pleasure can result from doing wrong as well as doing right. So if pleasure is my gauge of having good sex, if pleasure is my gauge of if I'm doing this right, it's a wrong start right off the bat. Because it's a false marker, it's a false sign. We see right in Genesis when God created a partner for Adam, he said he created it for his good, not his pleasure. Now, did pleasure come from that relationship? Absolutely. But God created Eve and Adam for each other for their good, not their pleasure. We see that in every aspect of our life as we become disciples of Christ, that God cares not about our pleasure. He cares about our good. And what is good is not always what is experienced by us personally as pleasure. When I go to the dentist and have that awkward conversation while he has his hands in my mouth, it's a painful, horrible experience. It's why I only go once every 2 or 3 years. My dentist is not here, so I can be honest. Because it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel pleasurable. But yet the result of it is that it prevents harm and tooth decay. It prevents issues I would have that would cause even more destruction. It is for my good. But it is not always experienced as pleasure. This is a big deception in our world. If personal pleasure is your gauge for what is good, you're using an inaccurate measurement that is going to lead to distortion of good and destruction in your life. It is going to lead to destruction in your relationship. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." It's not about you. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. As Christ followers, we are aware that our life is not simply for our own gratification. So why would we view sex any different than other aspects of our discipleship under Christ? We see throughout the New Testament that there is the death of the old self, the fleshly nature. And with that, as followers of Christ, we are made a new creation. Pleasure in itself is a byproduct of what God made good. And the pleasure we are to seek is the pleasure we are able to give out so that God is pleased, so that our partner, our spouse, is pleased. Not simply what I get. Again, as we look in the image of who we were created under, made in the image of God, in the relationship of the Trinity, we see that each one works to bless, to give the other. The Son, Jesus, on earth, suffered on the cross. He did not experience pleasure personally, but did it so that he could please the Father. Ephesians, we see that when Paul speaks of husbands and wives, he talks about submitting mutually to one another as Christ and the church. The third thing that we see as a purpose of why God created sex is union. Genesis 2:24 says this, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." I'm going to do a favor for anybody who's struggling with an independent, who's grown, working a full-time job, and still living in your basement. I'm going to read this verse again. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother." Just going to leave that there. That's a free gift. The concept of union. Union. We see in this verse, there is two things that are encouraged. This union brings about monogamy. It clings to his wife, not his wives. A man clings to his wife. A wife clings to her husband. Monogamy and independence. There is that union. Sexual union is, yes, physical. Absolutely. But the physical is an outward sign that points to an inward state. This term, one flesh, it's the Hebrew word achad, which I probably pronounced wrong, but because I did that sound, you think I'm really good. Achad means to fuse together at the deepest level. To fuse together at the deepest level. Body, soul, physical, spiritual, to be fused together, man and wife, at the deepest level. There is that body connection, which is obvious, but there is that soul connection. That is why it's so important to have a Christ-centered relationship, because we are having the melding of souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I know that we put the verses up there, but if you have your Bibles, make sure that you're using that resource. Scroll over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read from the NIV to start with, and then I'm going to read from the Message. It says this in the NIV: "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality." One in spirit, one in body. You can't split it up. The act involves both. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." I like how Eugene Peterson says this in the Message. Just reading verses 16 to 18. "There is more to sex than mere skin to skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two shall become one. We must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, those ones that are made in the image of God. These bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love for becoming one with one another. In sex, we see that there is the bonding of two people into one. Stanton Jones, in regards to creation as a model for sexuality, adds, "The heart of Christian morality is this: God made sexual union for a purpose, the uniting of husband and wife into one flesh in marriage. God uses sexual intercourse, full sexual intimacy, to weld two people together." You see, there's this concept of sex being so cheap, so frivolous. But as followers of Christ, of those who know the Scripture, we see the high value and the high meaning and calling of sex in our lives. Our very identities and the act of sin are woven together. And with that, they are not easily separated. I have a culture that would argue that the hookup culture of saying it's just a one night, it's just a casual thing. There is no such thing. There really isn't. I challenge you to think about this. For someone who is a victim of rape and abuse as a child, it affects the very core of their being. And it continues to affect them throughout their adult years. Why would something that's so casual and so meaningless have such a huge impact on them? Because sex is not cheap, people. We can try and believe it, and we can try and say it, and we can just leave things alone, but the reality is sex is not cheap. It is not frivolous. For anyone who's had a spouse who has cheated on them, there is an immense, deep sense of pain, of hurt, of feeling violated. Why? Because that union is something that God created. It is a melding of two into one, and when you try to rip that apart, there is damage that comes. I want to encourage you that there is healing available for those of you who have had those experiences. Again, you are not lost. You are not broken. You are not meaningless. You are not lesser than. God can restore and bring wholeness, and He loves you. But don't choose to put yourself through that pain. It's like if you were ever in elementary school and you accidentally had those cardboard colored pieces of paper that you had to do a craft in. I was horrible at crafts. I still suck at crafts. And you use the old glue stick that kind of worked but didn't. It would smudge, and then you would stick the two pieces of paper together. And then 35 minutes later, you found out you weren't actually listening to the instructions, and now you had to do it differently, and then you tried to pull them apart. Please tell me I'm not the only one who did this. Okay. You try and pull those things apart, what happens? You don't get two clear, full pieces of paper. There's pieces from one that sticks to the other and vice versa. Why? Because there is that melding, that union, that binding together that happens through sex. And as followers of Christ, we realize the richness of that. It was made for that purpose. Because it was made so that, as God said in Genesis, the husband may cling to his wife and they may become one. That's why God made it that way. This flows into the next purpose, which is intimacy. Intimacy. Again, going to Ephesians 5, 31, 33. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This oneness brings with it intimacy, when sex is good sex, as God designed it to be. Sex breeds intimacy, closeness, connection. This intimacy reflects the intimacy of Christ and His church, the intimacy that is experienced between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The vulnerable nature of sex in the proper, trusting, committed environment is the breeding ground for intimacy. In my experience in doing counseling, the number one issue with most marital couples is a lack of intimacy. When it comes down to it, what they may come as their complaint may be a variety of things. When it comes to the root of it, there's a lack of intimacy. Spouses will often experience its negative consequences in different ways, but it is the number one reason I see for marital discourse. Not all sex breeds intimacy. This is important to note. But good sex does. It is the search for intimacy in wrong places, in wrong ways, ultimately about seeking what God has made for us, that takes us to the wrong places. The proper context for intimacy is the relationship between a husband and a wife, that trusting, committed relationship. So what makes good sex? Wow, I am really short on time. Okay. We're going to fly through this. If you can show the first slide, and I'm not even going to talk about it. Okay? I had a lot of stuff to go through. We're not going to get all there. If you would like some notes, please come talk to me afterwards. So I'm going to quickly run through a couple things. In context to perhaps what some of our culture would say, what are markers of good sex? Number one, the right context. The right context is important. I was going to do an illustration this morning, but I don't have time. But if I was to pull out a rope, as I have over here, and it had a noose on it, and I had holding, what would you think that rope was for? If I put it around Perry LaStuca's head, would you think that that rope is serving a good purpose for Perry? Okay, someone's shaking their head, which makes me go, I think we need to have some healing, restoration, relationship going on here. But if you're using that noose to hang someone, it'd be negative. But on the same hand, if Perry was hanging off a cliff and was down below and couldn't get up, and I threw a rope down below that had that same noose, it could be something that he could grab a hold of to help him get up to the top. Context can show us the difference between something that can give life and something that can give death. Again, God created and he made it good. And in that, there is a twisting that the enemy has done to make it something wrong. You can read through again Genesis 1, 27, 28, Mark 10, 6 to 9, Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Throughout Scripture, throughout all of these and the entirety of Scripture, we only see one context endorsed for sexual intimacy, that being the life committed relationship, marriage between one woman and one man, a husband and wife. This is the design of God in Genesis 1 and is reiterated throughout the New Testament. I was always told as a kid, it's like having a fire in your house. If you have a fire in your living room, that's not a good thing, but a fire in your fireplace gives heat to the house. Sex in the wrong context is destructive and will bring destruction to your life, but in the right context, it's so incredibly life-giving and is actually part of your discipleship. It will enhance your relationship and your following of Christ. It's all about context. Sex is not an end in itself, and C.S. Lewis refers to it when he says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from other kinds of union, which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. So number one, good sex is done in the right context. Husband and wife, committed relationship. Number two, it is a lifestyle, not simply an action. It is going against our culture, which says it's simply something you physically do is an action. It is not. It's part of a lifestyle. It is a committed relationship. It is done with purity and holy. Sex is not something that controls you. It is not something that defines you. We see throughout Scripture, even Paul, if you want to look, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 9, he encourages that there are those who are given the gift of celibacy that they don't need to have sex. They still have a whole life with Christ. They're able to serve God. In fact, Paul says he almost prefers that. But because of us, many of us have that urge, that need for sex, he says then husband and wife. Sex is about your lifestyle, not simply what you do. We can be pure in our sex lives, pure and holy. Purity is so much more than what you do, it's who you are. When we separate our sex life from the rest of our discipleship, we make it an action. When we take those truths and rules we know from Scripture, when we take the guideline of what we know it is to be a Christ follower, and we decide that sex is one of those areas that that's not going to be relevant to, we make it an action and not part of our lifestyle of living for Christ. Number three, that sex serves you and in that serves God rather than you serving it. Good sex is not something we serve. We are not simply controlled by our primordial urges. Paul describes an internal war we as believers experience on a regular basis, a relentless conflict between the desires of our flesh, which are invariably ungodly, and those of our new spiritual nature, which tend toward life and righteousness. If you want references, Romans 7, 15 to 25, Galatians 5, 16 to 25. Our desires are not our gauge for what is good. We recognize that we do not simply serve that. Then D, reflecting the image of God in our sex lives. That you reflect the image of God. Now let me bring clarity to this. This does not mean that in your sex life you start yelling, I am a God. Not what I'm getting at here. And I hope this morning you're starting to get this, that we are made and created to reflect the very image of God. How do we love God in our sex lives? How do we love God in our sex lives? By making sure they reflect the nature and quality of the relationship shared by the Trinity, the image we and our sex lives were created to reflect. So those characteristics, let me give them to you really quick, that we're relationally active, giving and receiving unconditional love. They're permanent. They are committed, not dependent on just personal fulfillment. They are exclusive. They are self-giving. They are one. That in your relationship, you are one, that union. Also distinct but complementary, each person of the Trinity cannot be fully appreciated apart from the other two. And a true relationship, in that marriage relationship where sex was intended and created for, there is not a distinct personality, yet you are still two people, but you become one flesh, in that you are complementary to each other. That you become that entangled, that important, that part of each other's lives. To love God in our sex lives means to be pure in the fullness of the person God created us to be, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. To do so is to live in wholeness. Love is giving. It never uses other things or means to an end. We see this modeled in the Trinity, and our goal is to serve and please the other. Only sex in the context of a committed marriage relationship mirrors the true nature of the Trinitarian relationship. So as those this morning, some of us who are active in sex lives, those of us who maybe are not active in our sex life, this applies across the board that for every Christ follower, we are called to be, I'm going to use an old word here, chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E. This word chaste. I know it's a weird word. But in being called to be chaste, what it means is I give my body pure to Him. That I honor God with my body. So for some of us, that means I honor God with my body by refraining personal urges, and I maybe do not have sex because of where I am at in my life right now. For those of us who are in that committed relationship where sex is healthy, where it is good, it is I still go in and I honor my body where the Holy Spirit dwells. I give it to God. I honor God in my sex and what I do. This is different from celibacy, which is also spoken of in the Bible, which is a gift. Perhaps maybe there's some here today. It's a gift that, to be honest, is not spoken a lot in churches, and sometimes it's kind of the joke word. For those who are in Bible college, I'm sure you've made a few jokes about celibacy. Happens in every Bible college. But the reality is it's a real gift. And for those of you who have it, can I say that we respect that, we appreciate that, we recognize that. That's a gift from God. You do not need to feel less than. Read Paul's words and be encouraged by them. That is a gift that you are called towards, and you are valued for that. Finally, sex is experiencing true union, not just physical connection. Sex is so much more than simply physical stimulation. It is an intimate communion between two people. We cannot connect with someone sexually and only have a physical connection. Sex connects the rest of our being, body, soul, and spirit. It brings us closer together with the other person, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Experiencing true intimacy, that's what really God really builds in us through sex. Intimacy. This intimacy is where things can go really right. And if we are not in line with God's keys for good sex, is where things can go really wrong. This concept of intimacy is what we're going to be diving into the next 2 weeks. Of talking about this further, of what that means and what it looks like, how that can steer us in the right paths, and sometimes how we can get steered in the wrong paths, and that can bring destruction into our life. But if I can, to close this morning, just a couple things to remind us. One, God loves sex. If you need to, make it your Facebook post today. And then put quotation, Pastor Marlowe. Number two, as Christ followers, we should have the greatest understanding and appreciation of sex. Both. Because our appreciation for sex, our true greater appreciation, only comes as we understand what it is and what it is meant to be. our sex should be the greatest, most life-giving that there is. Because God made it with a purpose. And as we read his manual for how it is to be used, we will experience the greatest pleasure from it. Whether married or single, we are all called to honor God in our sexuality. We're all called to be chaste, to give my body to God, and to pursue a chaste life. That means you need to enter into community where a way of life is connection in community. I hope that if you are single in this church, that you know that you are welcomed and loved. You do not need to be married. You do not need to be in a relationship to have the same value and importance both to God and to this community of believers here. And I hope you know that you are welcomed. And I hope that you are invited to integrate into our body. Sometimes when we put an emphasis on praying for our spouses and praying for our families, there can be an awkwardness that comes. You are not lesser than. Again, you are part of this community. You honor God by living chaste. So I'm going to ask if you'll stand with me as I just close. I'm going to ask if you would just close your eyes with me this morning. Before I pray, I'm going to ask two questions. And these are questions that I simply want you to ask yourself. Question number one is this. Is sex in my life in line with God's instructions of good sex? Or I'll ask it this way. Is sex part of my discipleship? Is my sex life part of the rest of my life discipleship? Lord, as we honestly seek you today, for those of us that maybe today is the first time we've ever thought of this area of our lives being part of how we serve you, God, I thank you that sex for a Christ follower is not simply about rules, but rather it's about following your instruction, your leading in our life so that we can experience the greatest measure of blessing, of pleasure, of the true purpose for what you created us for. For some of us that perhaps you're beginning to put on our hearts some challenges, God, would you speak and only you speak? I pray against, Lord, pressure. I pray against, even now as the enemy would love to put various things in people's minds and heads, and some are even having a hard time concentrating because he's just putting stuff in their mind right now. I pray in Jesus' name, where our desire is to live a chaste life. Holy Spirit, would you come, cleanse our minds and our hearts, and empower us to be able to live our life holy in service to you. For relationships where there's maybe been brokenness, today and through the weeks to come, may there be healing in Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. Just before Pastor Marlowe comes with a quick announcement to close us today, I want to give you a distinct challenge, and specifically for couples this morning. I have two things that I want to challenge you with. One, this week I would like you to talk to your spouse, preferably today, because we tend to put stuff off. I want you to talk about what we discussed this morning as a church family. Sometimes this is a subject that we don't know how to bring up, so I'm giving it to you as homework. So if you've been wanting to and didn't know how to, I'm now giving it to you. I want you to talk about what we just spoke about this morning. If you need to, the sermon's going to be put online later this week if you need to listen again. If you want notes, including the many that I skipped past, you can talk to me and I'll get you a copy of that. Secondly, if you know that in your life you're not experiencing that true oneness, that's been an issue for you, in your conversation, I'm going to encourage you two things. One, there's a book out right now that just came out called The Mingling of Souls by Matt Chandler. It's a great book, and I encourage you to read through it as a couple. Read 1 to 2 chapters a week and talk about it. I also like to make myself available if you would want to meet with someone or talk with someone, to call me at the church office or even today after the service. I would love to be able to meet with you and pray with you. Pastor Marlowe.
Check. There we go. Pastor Joel, thank you so very much for launching this series. I've been joking, you know, what a brave